Psalms 113 through 118, which recalls the Hallel Psalms, meaning praise. Hallelujah, the J-A-H on the end of that, is one of the titles for God. So that means praise the Lord or praise God. And this psalm belongs to the Hallel group. These psalms were used on three great Jewish festivals: Passover, Weeks, and Tabernacles, among other festivals. And it was probably used at the Last Supper in the upper room. You remember they sang a hymn and went out? It may very well have been Psalm 113. And Psalm 113 stresses the thought that the Lord helps unfortunate people. Now, I'd like to read this to you if you'll follow along. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's just pause and commit this, our time, to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this pure note of praise. Help us to see you afresh. Help us to be reassured. And help us to lift your name in worship and praise as we study the psalm together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, instead of a typical outline, which I like an outline when I speak because of two things. It helps organize the message so that we sense the content, and it also gives you a sense of progress, you know, like, and that's a good thing. But today, instead of an outline, I would like to summarize this psalm with one sentence. Here it is. Praise the Lord for his incomparable greatness and grace. Praise the Lord for his incomparable greatness and grace. Verses 1 through 3 are like a call to praise. So I've highlighted or emboldened that first phrase, praise the Lord. Listen, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Praise the Lord, servants of the Lord, those who know him, those who serve him. And sometimes when we get to know someone, our first impression of their integrity or their nobility or their sympathy gets tarnished. But not with the Lord. Here, this psalm encourages those who know him best to praise him. So in this case, familiarity doesn't result in contempt. And also it says the name of the Lord. Servants of the Lord, praise him. You know him best. Praise him. And praise his name. Now the name of the Lord stands for characteristics or his attributes. I'm going to give you a name and see how you think about how you respond. Okay? Ready? Adolf. Mother Teresa. Miley. Jesus. Did you get it? Did you sense that response that you thought of the character or the attributes or the personality or the excellence or lack thereof of that person. So when the psalmist says, praise the name of the Lord, he means gather up everything you know about his character and praise him for that. I once called a student by the wrong name. He responded, I'm not Lee, I'm John. That's because a name conveys attributes or characteristics. Now, look at verse 2. When will praise cease? It says, let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. The answer to that is God's praise will never cease. God will be praised for ages upon ages of eternity. And then the verse continues, and it says, from the rising, verse 3, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. That's a Hebrew expression. And the idea is from the place where the sun rises to the place where the sun sets. In other words, in every place the light of the sun falls is a place where God will be praised. In Malachi, God says this, my name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. And then in Psalm 145, it reads, my mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Listen, let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. The call to praise. Praise the Lord. Servants, praise the Lord. Praise him for his excellence, his characteristics. He will be praised from now and forevermore, and he'll be praised in every place. Now, the summary sentence I gave you was, praise the Lord for his incomparable greatness and grace. And here is where we get incomparable, verses 4 through 6. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Listen to verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. God says himself in Isaiah, to whom then will you compare God? And then again in Isaiah 45, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. He is incomparable. You cannot compare him to anyone else. There's no one that comes to the standard of excellence and majesty of God. And then verse 4 says, He sits enthroned on high, verse 5, but he stoops to look on the heavens and the earth. And this verse introduces us to two attributes of God, his greatness and his grace. He sits enthroned on high, that's his greatness. But even so, he stoops to look down on the heavens and the earth, and that is his grace. Look at this. Praise the Lord for his incomparable greatness. Verse 4, he is exalted over all the nations. In Malachi, God says this, I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. Who really rules? Presidents? Prime ministers? Parliaments? No. The Lord rules. And one of the most dramatic chapters of the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He had absolute authority. Nebuchadnezzar answered to no one. And he had a dream. He had a dream that brought confusion and curiosity and some... he was perplexed. He dreamt that there was a huge tree in the middle of the earth, and its branches extended to the corners of the earth. And the birds would nest in the branches of this huge tree, and there was luscious fruit on this tree. And the animals of the field would gather and find refuge under this tree. And then an angelic messenger declares, the tree is to be cut down. And the branches of the tree are ripped off, and its leaves and fruit are scattered, and it is cut off, but a stump is left in the ground with a band of metal around it. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what this dream meant. It was disturbing. He called in his magicians and his soothsayers and his prophets, and none of them could interpret the dream for him. And finally, he called in Daniel. And interesting, it says in Daniel chapter 4, he realized that in Daniel, the spirit of the true God was. And Daniel chapter 4 is actually a letter that Nebuchadnezzar propagates to the then known world, where he explains this experience. About a year later, after the dream, Daniel interprets the dream, and he says, King Nebuchadnezzar, the tree is you. And your kingdom is going to be taken from you. And you're going to be driven away, off the throne. And a year later, Nebuchadnezzar was surveying his beautiful capital city. And in his heart, his pride welled up. And he said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built for my glory and for my royal residence? And an angel or a spokesman for God says, in this moment, the prophecy will be fulfilled. And Nebuchadnezzar was driven from the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar went out into the woods, and he lived like an animal. He ate grass. His fingernails grew long like birds' claws, and his hair got matted like the feathers of a bird. And for 7 years, he lived like an animal in the wild. And then, and he writes this in his letter, listen, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? The king of Babylon came to his senses and realized it is the Lord who rules. Praise the Lord for his incomparable greatness. He is exalted over all the nations. In 1970, when Lois and I came to South Carolina, we discovered the meaning of heat and humidity. Lois used to make iced tea. We started drinking iced tea. And one day, Lois, I want you to imagine one day she's getting ready to pour this iced tea that she has brewed into a gallon container. And I stopped. Whoa, wait. There's a drop of water in the bottom of the container. You'll dilute the tea. Okay, now you can do it. Or imagine a woman is at the grocery store back in the old days. She's going to buy a watermelon. And the grocer is getting ready to put this watermelon on the scale. And she goes, wait. There was dust on the scale. Now you'll get an accurate reading. Do you know what God says about the nations? In Isaiah 40, God says this, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. We're going to be celebrating the birth of Jesus very soon. The birthplace of Jesus was predicted 800 years beforehand, Bethlehem in Judea. However, Joseph and Mary were in Nazareth, way up north in Galilee, and Mary was nearing the end of her pregnancy. And this ancient prophecy was about to fail. They were in the wrong place. What did God do? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions. What could he have done? Well, he could have sent an angel. I mean, after all, he sent Gabriel to Mary, and Joseph was informed by an angel about the situation. I mean, he could have sent an angel and said, hey, you guys are in the wrong place. You need to get south. You need to go down to Bethlehem. This prophecy is about to fall. But he didn't do that. What another thing he could have done, he could have given Joseph a longing to go back to his homestead and say, you know, it's been such a long time since I've been in Bethlehem. I miss my cousins, and I miss the old hometown, and I miss my high school. I'm just kidding. God could have done that, right? He didn't do that. God did not send an angel to tell them to get down to Bethlehem. And God did not put a deep longing in the heart of Joseph so that he'd go down and see his old homestead. Luke tells us how God accomplished this. Listen. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Who rules? How does God get Mary and Joseph to move from Galilee to Judea? A declaration from the emperor. Praise the Lord for its incomparable greatness. He's exalted over all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Verse 4. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. What we design, what we make, what we build shows our abilities. The heavens, says Psalm 19, declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Creation is an index to the greatness of God. Let's talk about the stars for a moment. First of all, the nearest star is our sun. Scientists tell us that in the volume of the sun, the space that the sun takes up, you could put a million Earths. Okay? You could put a million Earths in the space that the sun occupies. And our sun is considered a medium-sized star. Let's talk about distance. Our sun is only 93 million miles away. Light travels at 186,284 miles per second. It takes about 8.5 minutes for the light of the sun to reach us. In other words, if the sun were to be extinguished right now, we wouldn't even know it for 8.5 minutes because the light's on its way. But astronomers don't use miles when they talk about distances in the universe. If they used miles to express distance, that would be like telling you how many inches it is from Columbia to New York City. So they used the light year. Now, light travels at 186,000 miles in a second. In a minute, it would go 60 times that distance. And in an hour, it would go 60 times that distance. And in a day, it would go 24 times that distance. And a year, 365 times that distance, for a distance of about 6 trillion miles. And the nearest star, besides our sun, is 4.5 light years away. How far away is that? 4.5 times 6 trillion miles. It's a fur piece. Now, let's talk about the number of stars. Now, I'm going to give you a quote that Henry Blackwell and I both like very much. Now, I found this quote in a college physics textbook. You ready? There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. How does Scripture describe this incredible creation of the immense number of stars strewn over vast distances? Are you ready? Genesis 1:16. He made the stars also. That's it. Like an afterthought. Innumerable stars. Incredible size. Vast distances. And to God, oh, by the way, he made the stars too. Praise the Lord for its incomparable greatness. He's exalted over all the nations. His glory above the heavens. Verses 5 and 6. Again, who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? And two attributes of God are brought together here. His greatness, he sits enthroned on high, and his grace, he stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. In the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, in the original words, which, by the way, I prefer, this phrase occurs, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. Upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. Notice now, it's not my graceful hand. It's not like God's grace, graceful movements, but gracious, meaning giving to the undeserving. And God is characterized, and he's summarized not only in the psalm, but in that hymn as being a God of greatness, omnipotent, all power, and grace. Upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. In human experience, we know people who are gracious. And we probably know people who are powerful. How often do you find grace and power together in a man? Though the Lord is high, he takes note of the lowly. What is a throne? A throne is a place of power, of authority. But what does the Apostle Paul call the place where God is? Ready? The throne of grace. Though the Lord is high, he takes note of the lowly. And furthermore, he takes action on their behalf. Grace. Verses 7 and 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes, with the princes of his people. This is a pathetic picture. A man who may, by virtue of affliction or disease, have become an outcast. So where does he live? He lives on the ash heap. He lives at the town dump. What does God do? No, not always. But what is characteristic of God? Now wait, we're talking about the God of greatness here. We're talking about the Lord who is exalted above the nations. We're talking about the one to whom no one can say, "What have you done?" We're talking about the one who does what he pleases in the heavens and among the people of the earth. That's the God we're talking about. What does he do? He not only takes note of the lowly, he takes action on their behalf. He takes a man from the trash heap and he sits them with royalty. He's a God of greatness, yes, but he's a God of grace. And grace is giving to the undeserving. Verse 9. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. To be barren in Bible times was considered a disgrace, a tragedy, a sign that God has withheld his blessing. In Genesis 30, Rachel, who was barren, speaks out. The scriptures say, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." And Hannah, who longed to have a child, went to the temple and prayed and wept because she was barren. And Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, in Luke 1, she says this, after the birth of John, she says this, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." What's the kind of thing God does with a barren woman? Well, not in every case, but typical of him. Now wait, before we answer the question, remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about the Lord of greatness. We're talking about the one whose glory is above the heavens. We're talking about the one who cast innumerable stars into the vast reaches of space. What does that God do? He not only takes note of the lowly, he takes action on their behalf. He makes the woman a happy mother of children. He's a God of greatness, yes, but he's also a God of grace. And grace is giving to the undeserving. God's greatness does not mean that he will not notice us. It means that he will not fail us. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Listen for your part in this. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God'? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak." Does God's greatness intimidate us? Does it make us feel insignificant? No. His greatness uplifts us, encourages us, strengthens us, because he's a God of greatness and grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this pure note of praise. You are an incredible God. Thank you for this reassuring picture of your power and your care, your greatness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go to the Lord's table. Excuse me. What he accomplished at the cross is represented here. Paul says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor." I'm going to add, though he was great, he became lowly. Though he was powerful for a time, he became weak. Though he was the sovereign one, he yielded to his own creatures who put him on a cross. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to tenaciously, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.